your faithfulness, O God.
Thank you, Scott and praise team. Appreciate that. I want to mention, first of all, just as the children are going to children's church, thank you to Wilson for filling in for me last Sunday as I was in Texas. Appreciate your ministry here. Also, I want to thank all of you for praying for Sharon and I. Some of you know that we spent Christmas Day at the Super 8 Hotel in Trinidad. It wasn't our plan, but we blew a spark plug out of the engine. Sounded like an explosion. As we were driving down to Texas and ended up stranded at a Super 8 hotel. We weren't crowded or anything. There was room in the inn. We were the only ones there. In fact, the lady, a dear lady, I think she must have been a believer, felt so sorry for us. She was, I saw her painting on Christmas wall, and she had a beautiful Christmas wall she had painted with an eagle and stuff like that. And another one she had all the way around, she went and got out a ostrich egg that she painted a scene all the way around her. Just beautiful work. And anyhow, that afternoon she called and she said, "Do you mind if I come down to your room?" I said, "No, come on down." And she came down, and here she had taken a Christmas and painted a manger scene on it for us. It was just beautiful. And that was sweet of her. And then she was offering to bring us part of her lasagna to eat for supper because nothing was open. Everything was closed, even the McDonald's and the Pizza Hut across the road and everything. Everything's closed. It's Christmas Day. I mean, what do you expect? She didn't want us to go hungry, I guess, but it was sweet, and God took care of us, and we eventually got the truck fixed at a very reasonable rate, and we thought it could be $2,000 for blown head or $6,000 for new engine, or it was just a spark plug blown out. So we're grateful for that, and grateful for your prayers. And I had a great time with our family down there, and got to hunt with my son, and had an incredibly, record-setting upland game bird hunt. It was just fantastic, and then got to go with them as they hunted deer, and they had a phenomenal time as well. So thank you for your prayers. Yes, Sharon is reminding me that Tony came down on Christmas afternoon, left his family to drive all the way down to get us and drive us back to get our car so we could have a car to drive to Texas. So we are grateful to Tony Jensen for that. That was a real sacrifice. By the way, you heard about the women who are going to study Revelation and two other topics, one of which was bad girls of the Bible. There's three options they have available. Revelation, bad girls of the Bible, the names of God. These are the things the ladies are going to study. The men are also going to have a Bible study, but we have not yet planned completely the starting date. But I want you to know that we're going to be looking at questions people ask. Is Christianity rational? How do we know that God exists? Is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Isn't believing in Jesus too simple? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Can anyone be sure he's going to heaven? What about all the hypocrites? Is it possible to be good enough to go to heaven? Isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? Why do good people suffer? Is baptism essential for salvation? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? So those are some of the most extraordinarily important questions that people are asking, and we're going to answer those questions in our men's Bible study on Tuesday night. So I'm excited about it. I trust all the men are, and we'll be doing that on Tuesday nights. So we'll let you know the starting date. Now let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, as we open the Bible now, to look at the second half of the book of Ephesians. Having looked at the first half in 2013, we're now ready to look at this second part, Ephesians 4 through 6. And we pray that as we look at the Scripture, that you'll give us new insight, new understanding, and that you will impact our lives. Father, we want not to simply be hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truths and the principles that we find and drive them home to our hearts and apply them to our lives so that we will not simply be informed, but we will be transformed by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just to alleviate any fears you have, I've decided that I don't want you to be drinking water from a fire hose, so I'm only going to do half of this message today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the second part next week. How to walk worthy. How to walk worthy. The silence of the hospital halls were pierced by the screams of a man. He was filled with terror. He was stricken by panic. He was crying for more sedation. He was yelling at everyone who entered his room, and a nurse asked orderly what all the commotion was about. And the nurse said, well, the patient is just facing a routine tonsillectomy. And you can imagine the nurse's surprise as she watched the patient wheeled by her and discovered that it was no less than the chief surgeon of the hospital. Now, why was she so surprised? Because his actions didn't fit with his position. His conduct didn't match his calling. And that's exactly what Paul is concerned about as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has just been telling us all about God's calling, how God has called us and how Jesus has redeemed us and the Spirit has filled us, and he's told us all kinds of things about our position in Christ. And now he's going to talk about our practice. He's talked about our position. Now he's going to talk about practice. He's talked about our calling. Now he's going to talk about our conduct. And he wants our conduct to be worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1, I therefore, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the appeal, to walk worthy of our calling. The word I beseech you, or it means to implore or to exhort, or to encourage, or to urge, or to beg. The term is warm and personal, but it's also passionate and urgent. I'm imploring you, I'm begging you, I'm urging you to walk worthy of your calling. Paul is serious about this. He's passionate about this, and we should be passionate about it. We should be passionate about walking worthy of our calling. The term walk, peripateto, this action-packed term means to walk about. To walk about. And it refers to our conduct or lifestyle. But I want you to think about this for a moment. There are three parts to walking the walk. Three parts to walking the walk. First is purpose. Walking towards a goal. Starting towards a goal. Second is progress. Advancing step by step. Third is perseverance, continuing until the goal is reached. So you need to start towards, you need to have a goal and start towards it. You need to take one step at a time, but not give up. Keep on keeping on until you reach the goal. That's walking with purpose, and we're to walk worthy of the calling. The word worthy has the concept of weighing as much or being equal to. He wants our conduct. Here's God's calling. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to be Christ-like. He's called us to live for Him. He's called us to be witnesses of Him. And He wants our conduct to be equal to our calling. He wants our conduct to be worthy of this calling. He wants our practice to be equal to or as weighty as our position in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We can be all He wants us to be, so He wants our practice to be worthy of our position. Ephesians 1 through 3, our calling. Ephesians 4 through 6, our conduct. Ephesians 1 through 3, our position. Ephesians 4 through 6, our practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But Ephesians 4 through 6, we are in the world, but not to be of the world. And we need to live godly, holy, Christ-like lives. Ephesians 1 through 3, we're saved by grace. Ephesians 4 through 6, we need to walk by grace. God unleashing Himself and His power in us so that we can be all He wants us to be. Our conduct should match our calling. Now, Ephesians has sometimes been called God's orthopedic clinic because it talks so much about our walk. Ephesians 4:1, walk in unity. Ephesians 4:17, walk in holiness. Ephesians 5:1, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk in light. Ephesians 5:15, walk in wisdom. Ephesians 6:10, stand firm. God's orthopedic clinic. We are to be walking worthy of our calling. So that is the aim, that our walk would match our calling. Our practice would match our position. Our conduct would match our calling. And then in verse 2, he's going to talk about attitudes that are required for us to do that. In order for us to walk worthy of our calling, there are certain attitudes that we must exhibit, certain characteristics that we need to manifest. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness. This might be translated humility or lowliness of mind. And there's something that we need to understand about humility. Humility is not trying to make ourselves lowly. That's not what humility is about. We're already lowly. We just need to recognize it. You see, we are all sinners. We are all living in a body of sinful flesh. We are all prone to selfishness. Admit it. We're all prone to selfishness. We're all unworthy of God's love. We are all in need of God's help. And so, humility should be exhibited because of our weakness and our limitation. We're sinners, weak, we wander, we need God's help. The Bible in Philippians 2 talks about esteeming others more highly than ourselves. That's humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is puffing oneself up, holding oneself up. Humility is holding up others and lifting up others. Humility encourages unity. Pride destroys unity. Let me illustrate that. I want to illustrate the dividing power of pride and the uniting power of humility. Illustration number one, the Bible talks about Diotrephes. Diotrephes, the Bible says, loved the preeminence. He loved the preeminence. And in pride, he was rejecting good men and accusing falsely the apostles. Some were blindly following Diotrephes, but others could see through him, knowing he was puffed up in pride and acting contrary to the truth. But he caused divisions in the church, and he was hurting those who were doing God's work. That's an example of the dividing power of pride. Another example took place in a local church. It was a church potluck, a dinner. A proud deacon got a smaller piece of ham than a young boy did. The deacon was upset about that, insulted by it, and he made a huge issue of it, and the little boy was demeaned. He was put down. He was hurt. His family was embarrassed. The church took sides and split. The dividing power of pride. Then there's the uniting power of humility. I think of John the Baptist. He wasn't proud. He had people who were following him. But he knew that ultimately they needed to follow Christ. And he said of Jesus Christ, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is great humility. Wanting Christ to be exalted instead of yourself. Wanting the spotlight to be on Christ and not on ourselves. Another great example is President Abraham Lincoln. Some of Lincoln's advisors were concerned about all the notoriety and praise that General McClellan was receiving during the Civil War. And President Lincoln said this in response. I'd be willing to stand and hold his horse's bridle as long as he leads our army to victory. Now that, my friends, is humility. And that's one of the things that we need to have if we're going to walk together in unity and if we're going to walk worthy of our calling. We need to have humility. Second, gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. You may have the translation meekness. Now, meekness or gentleness is the opposite of pushiness or harshness or rudeness or roughness. It suggests having our emotions under control. And it has the idea of submitting to God's will and obeying God's word. Let me say that again. This is the essence of gentleness or meekness is submitting to God's will and obeying God's word. That is a meekness. Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's a gentleness. That's a meekness. Meekness is a humble and gentle attitude, expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, absence of malice, a freedom from acts of vengeance. There's a common misunderstanding that I'd like to remove from your thinking. And that is that meekness equals weakness. A lot of people think meekness equals weakness. You got to be like a milquetoast. And yet Jesus Christ only described himself on one occasion, describing his character. And in that occasion he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. And yet Jesus overturned tables and drove the money changers out with a whip. Meekness does not equal weakness. The best definition I've ever heard of meekness, I heard from Dr. Stanley Toussaint, meekness equals bridled strength. So when you think of meekness, I don't want you to think of weakness because that's not what it is. I want you to think of bridled strength. Think of a powerful stallion who is responsive to the gentlest nudges from his master. That's meekness. And when God nudges you to go left, you should go left. When he nudges you to go right, you should go right. When he nudges you to speak to somebody, you should speak to them. That is meekness. We should yield to the slightest nudge of our Lord. The third term here is long-suffering or patience. Interesting, the word long-suffering, because it's macrothumia. Macro, long or large. Thumia is the idea of heat or anger. Long to anger. Or to remain cool under fire. To be slow to anger, not short-fused, not quick-tempered. It means to hold up under pressure. It means to be patient, to be long-suffering, to give a soft answer in response to intense anger. Patience is the ability to idle your motor when you feel like stripping your gears. Patience. And the next term we see here is bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another or forbearing. It means to hold up. It means to bear up. When you're wronged, you must forbear. When you're hurt, you must forbear. When you're falsely accused, you must forbear. When you're slandered, you must forbear. Now, does it hurt to be falsely accused? Yes. Does it hurt to be slandered? Yes. I know it does. But even though it hurts deeply, we should respond with gentleness, with patience when provoked. Respond with forgiveness when the offender asks forgiveness and confesses their sins. We're to manifest a concern instead of a condemnation. Holding up under attack and refusing to give up on others, that is forbearance. But notice he wraps that up, verse 2, in love. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing with one another, in love. And the term here happens to be agape. This is an unconditional love. We're to bear with one another in a spirit of love. And in this case, he's calling for agape love. There's eros love, which is a sensual love. There's phileo love, which is a brotherly love. And there's agape love, which is an unconditional love. It's not I love you if, it's I love you in spite of. It's wanting what is best for another person. That's an agape love. It's not just a feeling. Perhaps you heard about the boy who was hugged by a girl and he just felt this chill go down his spine. He assumed it must be love and really it was just their popsicle was leaking. I mean, we have bought into this Hollywood idea about love that is totally emotional and feeling based when biblical agape love is not based on feelings, it's based on a commitment to God. It is an unconditional commitment to love, to want the best for others. It's willing to pray for those who persecute us. It's willing to do good to those who hurt us. It's willing to pray for those who speak evil of us. And believe me, we cannot muster up unconditional love in our own strength. We cannot. I mean, I don't have the ability to do it, and you don't have the ability to do it. It is something we cannot generate in our own strength or by our own will. This kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit. And so in order to love others truly, unconditionally, we need God the Spirit to work in us and through us. We must be God-energized, God-powered to do this. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the aim, this is the goal, to preserve the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the verse we're going to wrap up with today, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to make four observations in this verse. First, we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Of course, we need to highlight the fact that this is the unity of the Spirit. It's talking about a spiritual unity, not a physical unity. Spiritual unity, not organizational unity. Unity does not mean uniformity. It's not something external. Unity doesn't mean universality. It's not a compromise. He's talking about spiritual unity here, which is a unity in Christ that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. This unity of the Spirit is a unity in Christ and a unity in truth. I want to say that again. The unity he's talking about here is a unity in Christ, so the believers, a unity in the truth, who are in the Word. Believers in the Word. Secondly, it is critical that you notice that the Bible says here, we are to be diligent to preserve, or keep, or guard, or maintain this unity. He doesn't say we're to create it. He doesn't say we're to make it. The Holy Spirit makes it. We're simply supposed to keep it. And if we are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, and in the Word, studying the Word, obedient to the Word, we will be preserving unity. Now, my grandma couldn't make peaches, but she could preserve them. She couldn't make strawberries, but she could preserve them. And we can't make unity, but we can preserve it. But in order to do that, we have to have the power of the Spirit. One of the things we're going to discover as we go through this last three chapters in Ephesians is that the Christian life isn't just difficult. It's impossible. Do you hear me? Walking as God wants us to walk, a walk that actually matches our calling, isn't just difficult. It's impossible in our own strength. It's impossible to generate that kind of life in our own strength. So we need God's help, and He gives us His help. That's why He's given us the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And we can have a conduct that matches our calling through the power of the Holy Spirit. Preserving the unity of spirit is an aim that is worthy of us to pursue. Third thing I want to note here. Paul is calling upon us to endeavor to preserve it. This means to be diligent. It means to make every effort. And it means to expend the needed energy. You know, there's some things that people are willing to expend energy on and other things that say, it's not worth it. Some things they make great effort on, other things they kind of just let slide. He's saying unity of the Spirit is something that is worth expending every ounce of energy for and making an effort to achieve. And so I ask myself, and you can ask yourself, am I endeavoring? Am I expending every ounce of energy? Am I making every effort to preserve unity in the church? It requires devotion and diligence. And the fourth observation is this. This verse gives us a clue as to how we can preserve this unity. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The key here is the bond of peace. So I want to take a moment to examine that. Back in Romans 12:18, there's an interesting phrase, actually challenge, that we find there. And there in Romans 12:18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live in peace with all men.